Our text is taken once again this morning from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, Beeth Evedim, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We continue this morning with our exposition of the ninth commandment. We live in an age in which the moral law of God, as expressed in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, is considered as passé. We are often told that God's law given on Mount Sinai was for Israel as a national people alone and has no bearing on modern society or on modern Christianity. Yet we maintain this, that the rest of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. And we find this reiterated constantly in the New Testament. And the only time that faith is set in juxtaposition against God's law is for a perversion of that law, a system of self-righteousness, and not indeed the law itself as God gave it. I want to review what we have studied up to this point in time, and then go on to consider this morning, God willing, the nature of the lie as it derives from the nature of the devil, and then a revelational epistemology. So this will be a time for thinking as well as hearing. As a preliminary study, we noted that the prologue to the law should be repeated before each commandment. It reveals that the law was given to a redeemed people that they might reflect God's moral character in their daily life nationally and individually. The prologue and each of the commandments are framed in the second person singular. God is personally addressing each individual. We have seen that 8 of the 10 commandments are framed in the negative, presupposing man's fallen sinful condition. That each commandment is an example of case law, and it represents an entire body of jurisprudence. This is made perfectly clear in the New Testament. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. A man who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. These commandments forbid every thought, inclination, and motivation that ultimately expresses itself in the overt act, and conversely impresses us with everything in a positive sense that forbids such sin. We have noted again that the remainder of Scripture is the best commentary on God's law. In 1 Timothy, as an instance, chapter 1, the law was not made for the righteous person. The word there in the original language means does not lie heavily upon. The law was never given as a burden. It was given as a guide to live. The Torah means instruction. And it certainly does not lie heavily upon the child of God, the true believer, the Christian. We live in a new covenant context of that law. Its penalty has been paid fully by the Lord Jesus Christ its requirements have been answered in his active obedience. It is for us as a code of life in the context of saving grace. For the Christian life indeed is one of a definite, God-reflecting morality. We began with an introductory study concerning the nature and character of the lie. We have seen that although falsehood is universally condemned by everyone, yet universally man by nature is an inveterate liar. It is man's nature in his fallen sinful condition to give himself to falsehood in some way, even if it is speaking the truth in such a way as to put himself in the best possible light. In our analysis and exposition, we saw that there are three considerations in the ninth commandment. First, a negative declaration. The Hebrew uses the imperfect tense with the strong adversative particle, thou shalt not ever, ever, a perpetual prohibition. We see that the term thy neighbor is in a position of emphasis in the text. Thou shalt not ever, ever bear against thy neighbor, emphatically, a false witness or testimony. In the Deuteronomic covenant, which is the first exposition of God's moral law, taking most of the book of Deuteronomy, a different term is used for false testimony. It means false, deceptive, empty, vain, worthless. It is more inclusive, signifying that all falsehood in anything is prohibited. Our Lord, in His gospel ministry, broadened the term neighbor to include everyone. He did this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. He tells us to love our enemies. He includes everyone we come in contact with as our neighbor, and we see the true spiritual application and implications of God's law. In the note of consideration, we dealt with the Old Testament existence of the law and use of the court. 10 elders of the city in any given city, so the emphasis was upon local government in ancient Israel, set at the city gate. They would hear any case from small issues between two to life and death issues. And once the court had come to its conclusion through the testimony of witnesses, the sentence was immediately carried out, even if it meant being stoned to death. And so very literally, the tongue had within itself the power of life and death. We gave as an illustration of this in 1 Kings chapter 21 and 2 Kings chapter 9, the instance of Naboth and his vineyard that Ahab the king coveted. Jezebel the queen took his signet ring, raised up false witnesses against Naboth, said, call for a feast, set Naboth in the place of honor, and in the midst of the feast, bring forth these false witnesses and say that he blasphemed God. Then go out and stone him to death. By the time we read to 2 Kings chapter 9, we see that they also stoned to death Naboth's sons. There was no one to inherit the property, and Ahab then went to take possession. You can see the issue not only of breaking God's law through falsehood, but of being overly righteous in it. If Naboth allegedly blasphemed God, why did his sons, the heirs, also be put to death? This is the heart of man. Man by nature seeks to dominate. Man by nature sits in judgment upon the truth. The truth is what I say it is. This is the articulation of man by nature in his fallen, sinful condition. We noted the ninth commandment in its context in relation to the other commandments, and then we noted God as the source of all truth. And we contrasted this with postmodernism and with existential philosophy, in which truth is considered to be relative. And that is extremely important and appropriate because we live in such an age that denies morality and moral absolutes. Then we began a study of fallen humanity and the lie. And we noted from Scripture that man, in his fallen condition, has exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That there is a principle of falsehood that permeates fallen, sinful mankind. And in this principle of falsehood that is self-centered and for the benefit of the one who lives the lie, men sidestep the Creator in order to worship creation and gives to creation the attributes of deity. The great snowstorm, so unusual and so early in the year in New York, is the result of global warming. Is that irrational? Of course it is. The signs of the next ice age are already here. The visiting geologist, Dr. Berendrecht, who was with us some time ago and attended church here, I spoke with him. What do you think about global warming? He said the signs of the next ice age are already here. The last ice age lasted from 1150 to 1850. It used to snow in New York in the summertime. Once Greenland was a land of vineyards. But we are short-sighted. Man, through pleading global warming, or now climate change, is able to manipulate politics and government and deal with the way that you and I live. It is man, as his own God, determining for himself what is right and what is wrong. Only when it suits him does he come to terms with the finiteness of creation. Only when it suits him does he come to terms with we are running out of fossil fuel. What will the next generations do? Other than that, man attributes the attributes of deity to this creation. We know that the Big Bang theory is a reality in reverse, and that the heavens and the earth will dissolve with the eternal judgment of God, and there will be created new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Scientists say the Big Bang theory is credible. We say yes, but they're looking through the wrong end of the telescope according to the Word of God. Man, if he can twist the truth to suit himself, will be satisfied with it. Now this morning, lying is a devilish sin. We are exploring the very aspects of truth and falsehood. Oftentimes, series of messages or books written on the Ten Commandments or the moral law bypass some of these areas. We do not. We want to deal with this because it affects us in the way in which we live. The first law of warfare is what? Know your enemy. not only who that enemy is, but how that enemy schemes and functions and attacks. The first law of warfare is know your enemy. So we have to give some study to Satan and the way that he works. He transforms himself when he's dealing religiously as an angel of light. And his ministers as angels of light, whose end shall be according to their works. He is seductive. He works through ambush. He rarely makes a frontal attack. There are times when he does. Peter describes him as a roaring lion that walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But most of the time, we would be on guard. So he works his MO, his modus operandi, is in the Greek his methodeos. I once preached a message on the devil is a Methodist and offended some people, but he is. He is a Methodist. Methodeos is the Greek word translated wiles. It only occurs twice in the New Testament, both in the Ephesian epistle. Once in 4:11, it's translated lie in wait to deceive. In chapter 6, it's translated wiles, that we might be stand against the wiles or the modus operandi, the methods of the devil. The Old Testament tells us that God moved David to number Israel. In another passage, it tells us Satan moved David to number Israel. That was one of David's greatest sins. It caused the death of 70,000 men of valor. Israel had never suffered such a defeat as the angel of the Lord did in judging David. David numbered Israel because he wanted to know the strength of the nation. Even Joab, who was a murderer, Joab said, "Why doth my Lord do this thing? May the people of Israel be 10 times as many as they are now. Why do you do this?" Israel was not to rely on human strength. It was weakness for David. He persisted. And God, the angel of the Lord, smote 70,000 men of Israel for David's sin. David, in repentance, saw in a vision the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn over Jerusalem. He said, "Kill me and save the people. It's my sin." And there he offered sacrifice, and that became the place of the temple. Let's move to the New Testament. Our Lord said, "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees. They're going to put me into trial. They're going to torture me, and then I'm going to be crucified and then raised again." Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you question Peter's motives? "Be it far from thee, Lord, it shall not be to thee." Satan took Peter's most ardent love for the Lord Jesus and the highest motives he ever had, and our Lord turned to Peter and said, "Get thee hence, Satan, for thou savorest the things that be of men, not of God." This gives us an idea of how Satan works and his subtlety. Oftentimes we are defeated before we knew there was a war. Oftentimes we are seduced into sin. And afterwards we think, "Why did I say that? Why did I do that?" And we explore the reasons why. And we say, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Lying is a devilish sin. The nature of falsehood itself derives from the devil. Man was created as the image bearer of God to tell the truth and to live in the context of truth. Satan put forth the first lie, and he's called the father of lies. Our Lord told the religious leaders of His day, ye of your father the devil and the lusts of your father, ye will to do. Very strong in the original language, stronger than our English version. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Yea, hath God actually said, off key is the Hebrew. It's a particle of doubt. Has God really said you cannot eat of any of these trees? He purposely misrepresented God. Eve dialogued with the devil. She said, we may eat of the trees of the garden. That's not what God said. Freely eat. She failed to realize God's goodness. Yes, it's that deep. Look at it. She failed to realize God's goodness. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Hebrew imperfect with low, Hebrew imperfect with low, thou shalt never ever eat of it, and thou shalt never ever touch it, lest ye die. A particle to lessen the force. She gave the full force to her own thinking as she did to God's Word. And there are at least 20-some things that began at that point, including religious tradition and human thinking that equates to the Word of God in people's thinking. It all began there. And Satan said, thou shalt not surely die. And he uses the infinitive absolute in the Hebrew. God said, dying, thou shalt die. Infinitive absolute. Satan used the same term and put a negative particle and flatly lied. And she believes Satan rather than the very Word of God. We'll come back to that in a few minutes, God willing. Satan or the devil is described in Scripture as the destroyer. I'm going to use English a pronunciation rather than the Hebrew or the Greek. Abaddon, destroyer. Apollyon, destroyer. Adversary, Satan, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, Satan, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Devour. Just tear to pieces and eat completely. Why has Satan filled thine heart? When the devil gets a hold, he does everything he can. It's an awful work. He is called the deceiver. Planon. Ha diabolos, ha planon. The devil, the deceiver. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the panoply of God, that ye may be able to stand against the methodeus of the devil. The panoply of God. The whole armor is not to be considered in a flannel graph theology. You remember, if you grew up in Sunday school, they had the man there and said, this is the Christian warrior and we're going to put his loincloth on and his armor on piece by piece and piece by piece. And be sure you have all the pieces together when you go out, so on and so forth. No, it's panoply. It's a suit of armor. It's considered as a whole, as a unit. Put on the panoply of God that ye may be able to stand against the methodeus tou diabolou. The wiles of the devil, the lying in wait to deceive of the devil, his M.O., his modus operandi. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Do you know this scripture? Against the world rulers of this darkness. If you have your Greek New Testament, some of you do, on your lap. It's not the rulers of this world's darkness or the darkness of this world. It's world rulers of this darkness. Powerful demonic forces. We're in spiritual warfare. And the easiest way for the devil to get a foothold is for us to tell the truth in such a way as it profits us or detracts from someone else. And he's won the day. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The deceiver. He's also called the slanderer or accuser. That's the word diabolos. Not a novice. We are speaking about the Christian ministry here. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the slanderer, the accuser, the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the slanderer or the devil. A young man in the ministry, or a young man who's a new convert, and he's put up and paraded in public, say, wow, look at this. He's a new convert. Boy, he's living for God. And he's lifted up in preeminence, and Satan will take him down. A seasoned preacher in the post-Puritan era came down from the pulpit after preaching an astounding message. And one of his congregants came up to him and said, my pastor, that was a wonderful message. He said, I know, the devil told me that before I got out of the pulpit. Self-satisfied with ourselves. Preaching. Taking credit for it. Lifted up with pride. Not the ministry is exempt. No one's exempt. 1 John 3:8. He that committeth sin is of the devil. So reads our English translation and version. The one habitually practicing sin of the devil is. That's emphatic. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The word destroy there is luce, from luo, which means to loose. The Lord came to dismantle the kingdom and the works of Satan. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Lord is addressing the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So reads the English Bible. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and he, not it, and he shall grind down your head, and you shall grind down his heel. It is not, as we would think, a one-time immediate act, although the victory of the cross is a reality, it's a grinding down. We have a spiritual war that is going on and will be brought to consummation. And the Lord is dismantling the works of the devil. He's dismantling Satan's kingdom. The devil's intent is to destroy God's law, order, and purpose by opposition, by deceit, by seduction, and by accusation. He seeks to ambush, to lie in wait, to deceive. The methodeos, too, diabolu, the methodology of the devil. Every lie reflects this devilish principle. If I tell a lie or I distort the truth, then, whether I come to terms with it or not, I am in league with the devil. Lying is not what some people will think a small sin. Ananias and Sapphira. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? We categorize sins in our thinking. Would we discipline a person out for immorality? Yes, immediately. Any counseling to be done is to be done after the discipline. That's biblical. Would we discipline someone out for telling a lie? Well, Pastor, not a white lie. We've color-coded them now. Satan fills the heart of the liar. And now, as we have time, I want to broach the subject of the significance of a revelational epistemology. Epistemology is the science or theory of the origin, nature, methods, and limits of knowledge. It usually, especially in a Christian world and life view, concerns a defense or justification of knowledge. How do I know that I know any one given thing? Or I know all things. How do I know that I know? Is there a basis for knowledge? That is the science of epistemology. It's the basic science of philosophy. We have to come to terms with, on what basis do you believe or you think that you know certain scientific facts or something else? What is your basis for this? This is the work of epistemology. It is foundational. Fallen, sinful man, by nature, is epistemologically bankrupt. In Paul's great dissertation in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we see this. When they knew God, not as God did they glorify Him, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. The word vain there does not mean empty. It means futile. Matthias, futile. Became futile in their reasonings, and darkened became their incapacitated heart. Suneime means the inability to put two and two together and come up with four. Man, in his fallen, sinful condition, has a fragmented world and life view. This man we're going to vote for, he's a great politician. He is immoral in his private life, but we can discount that. He's a, politically, he's conservative. Fragmented. We look at movie stars and sports figures and say, oh yes, they're famous. They do this. They're the heroes of society. In their private lives, they're wicked. They're inconsistent. They're immoral, etc., etc., etc. But we're fragmented in our world and life view. We can say, this is good for religion over here. Most professing Christians are like the world, of the world, with a little religion sprinkled on top for seasoning. But that's not Christianity. God begins with regeneration. The impartation of divine life. The breaking of the reigning power of sin. The removal of the natural enmity of the heart against God and His law. The recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation, the removal of satanic blindness, and the impartation of saving faith and repentance. That's regeneration. Nothing less than this will change man and bring him to terms with reality. There are three Greek terms in the New Testament translated know or knowledge. Ginosko, to come to know, to become acquainted with, to understand. It's used usually of, I would say, experiential knowledge in relationships. Then the word oida, which is a perfect tense used in the present tense. in the development of the language. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Not we know because we understand it. Not we know because experience teaches us this, but we perceive by faith. Oida means perception. Perception. And then epistemi and episteme. These two words mean to understand, to fix one's thoughts upon, to know for certain. It's used of intellectual power and scientific knowledge. And the term itself occurs 15 times in the New Testament. Thus we have our word epistemology. Now, go to Genesis 1:1. I want to try to tie these things together if I can. Genesis 1:1 is a very simple, short statement. Bereshit bara Elohim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. So reads the Hebrew. In the beginning created God the heavens, plural, and the earth. That is the Hebrew rendering of it. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we find six things. Number one, the presuppositional stance of Scripture. If the Scriptures are the very Word of God, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, infallible, and coherent, that is self-consistent and non-contradictory throughout, then what is true in Genesis 1:1 is true through the whole of Scripture to the end of the book of Revelation. So what do we see in Genesis 1:1? Number one, the presuppositional stance of Scripture. It never seeks to prove the existence of God. It presupposes it. Man by nature was created as a presuppositionalist, not an evidentialist. He was placed into God's creation as the image bearer of God, and the source of truth and reality was external to himself. It derived from God. So man by nature is a presuppositionalist. And he acts and lives upon his presupposition. The Bible begins with a presuppositional stance. Number two, it begins as divine revelation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation itself is divine revelation. It's a revelation of God. Third, the absolute self-existence of God. In the beginning, God created. This stands against pantheism and panentheism. God is separate from creation. Creation is contained within God and is governed by His power. Fourth, the absolute sovereignty of God over His creation. He not only creates, but He governs. Fifth, the creator-creature distinction. We must never confuse it. Man must never assume the place of deity. Man is the image bearer of God. He's God's creature. Throughout Scripture, there's this creator creature distinction. All we will ever be are God's creatures. And finally, the reality that every fact in the universe is a created fact. There are no brute facts. There are no facts out here to which the saved and the unsaved, the regenerate and the unregenerate can agree apart from God and apart from His Word. Science is not neutral. Every fact is a created fact and has been defined by God. So when we speak about a revelational epistemology, what exactly do we mean? We mean that our source of knowledge derives from God's inscripturated Word, the Bible, the Scriptures. That is a revelational epistemology. We live by the Word of God. What is the real issue? Look at Adam and Eve. What was Satan's methodeos? What was Satan's MO? What was his modus operandi? What did Satan seek to do? If we understand what he did with Adam and Eve, then we can well understand what he seeks to do with us. He approached them at the point their faith was to rest in God's Word. They had never seen death. Did they really understand death? Doesn't make any difference. They were created to live in the context of God's Word. That's a revelational epistemology, God's divine revelation of Himself. Satan separated them from that. They failed at the point their faith was to rest in God's Word. Where do we fail? The same place. At the point our faith is to rest in God's Word. We are to have a revelational epistemology. Our source of truth is to be in the self-revelation of the triune, self-revealing, self-disclosing God of Scripture as inscripturated in His Word. We are to live by the Word of God. Failure to do that is sin. This sets faith in its proper perspective. The world thinks faith is irrational. The world thinks faith is arbitrary. The world thinks that faith is rather strange. Do you mean to tell me, says the unsaved person, that if I just believe, everything will be different and everything will change? If it's a God-given faith, yes. If it's mere human trust, no. You'll simply be another professing Christian. Probably unregenerate. Probably horribly inconsistent. Probably given to the reigning power of sin. And yet you say, but I know I'm saved. Once saved, always saved. But I know I'm saved. I've had people tell me that were not only immoral, but absolutely perverted in their sexuality. I've had people tell me this, that were immoral, drug addicts and so forth. But I know I'm saved. What does that mean? Human trust is not saving faith. Saving faith is the gift of God. It has a distinct character that is portrayed in God's Word. Having a revelational epistemology simply means that we live with the Word of God as our sole rule of faith and practice. I have to close with this. There's an age-old saying. I just heard it the other night. I have to watch out. Even my old age, I rise up at times. Follow your heart. Year-end holidays, everything is irrational. Everything is mystical. There's magic in the air. We can't wait to get past Thanksgiving and get into the Christmas season where we believe in Santa Claus. And for some reason, mixing Santa Claus and the Christmas story and everything together. We're in the holiday seasons, and follow your heart. What does the Scripture say? The heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. That's the Hebrew, incurably wicked. There's no cure for the human heart apart from divine grace. Deliverance has to come from God, who will take away the stony heart out of the flesh and give us a true living heart of flesh, a heart that's conformed to God's Word. And I will put my law in their hearts, and they shall keep my commandments and precepts and do them. This is the language of the Word of God. We'll deal with that, God willing, this afternoon. Follow your heart. No. It's deceitful above all things and incurably wicked. So I say this. Are you this morning following your own heart? I just know that I'm right with God. I just know from my study of the Bible, at least a few verses here and there, that God is a God of love, and if I do the best I can, He will accept me. I'm just following my heart. Certainly that's not wrong. That's not sinful, is it? It's wicked, horrible sin for you to follow your heart. Unless that heart has been transformed by the grace of God. And even at that, it must be in the context of Scripture and never apart from it. Don't follow your heart. Your heart will deceive you. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You can get religion. That will pacify you. It will help stifle that troubled conscience, but it will not save you. It will not reconcile you to God. That comes through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Saving faith is the gift of God. He enables us to believe. He strips us of our own human trust and gives us that faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness and appropriates that righteousness so that our sins are forgiven and we are reconciled to God. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are become new. Has God revolutionized and changed your life from the inside out and from top to bottom? Can you say, I am not at all what I once was, and I owe it all to God's grace? If not, you are following your heart, and that will damn you. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Rest in Him. The result will be, and manifest to everyone, that you're a new creature in Christ. You've passed from darkness into God's marvelous light. Don't lie to yourself. That's the worst lie of all, isn't it? Father, bless, we pray, your holy truth. Give us understanding in these matters. Might we see your word as our sole rule of both faith and practice. Might we have by your grace a revelational epistemology. Glorify yourself in truth, we ask. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.